Good morning. Last week marked the 50th anniversary of what became known as Bloody Sunday, March 7th, 1965, the day when peaceful civil rights activists began their 50-mile march from Selma to Montgomery and who were violently attacked. When George Wallace, who was the governor at the time, took the oath of office as governor of Alabama in January 1963, he said the line for which he is most remembered. In the name of the greatest people that have ever trod this earth, I draw the line in the dust and toss the gauntlet before the feet of tyranny, and I say, segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. Later that year, Wallace stood in the doorway at the University of Alabama to prevent racial integration when two black students attempted to enroll. In 1970, more than 5 years after the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act were passed into law, in his second campaign for governor of Alabama, he had one of the nastiest and most racist campaigns of all time. The Freedom Riders, the rallies, the marches, the protests, none of that seemed to matter to him. The fact that the federal government had passed laws and sent in troops to end segregation did absolutely nothing to shift his mindset or his way of thinking. Looking back on those years now, it's clear that Wallace was on the wrong side of history, though the process is not yet over. But it seems so obvious to us now, and I don't know if anyone here has seen the movie Selma. But as I was watching that film, which was really remarkable, I kept thinking, how was it possible that Wallace could not see what was right in front of him? Why was there zero movement at that time in his position? And could it be, again, the people of Alabama who he was representing didn't see the obvious truth before their eyes? And it struck me that perhaps George Wallace at the time was afflicted with a hardened heart. Centuries of a particular reality had made him unable to see or accept a new reality. The country was changing and he was stuck holding on to a past that he could not relinquish. His heart had become truly hardened. And indeed, there have been many people whose decisions in the face of reality throughout history can really only be explained by a hardened heart. People who are stuck in a particular mindset or way of thinking. Historians talk about Napoleon's decision to invade and stay in Russia as an example of here he was conquering, and even though that was a bad strategic decision, he had a plan, he had a vision. And he couldn't see it any other way. People talk about Hitler's decision to invade Russia as a parallel example. Or if you look at the trench warfare of World War I, we became stuck, literally stuck in a certain way of thinking. And of course, the first time in history that we are really exposed to a leader's inability to let go of the reins and accept a new reality is Paro, ruler of a house of bondage built upon Israelite slavery and oppression. Moshe went and tried to reason with him, but to no avail. Moshe came in with small requests at first, let us just go for 3 days. But Paro's annoyance, intolerance, and finally his irrational resistance, I think would have made it clear, even without explicit mention from the text itself, that his heart had become hardened. Yet time and time again, throughout the beginning of Sefer Shemot, we find out that God has hardened, or Paro has hardened, his own heart. So if you look at the first group of sources on the source sheet, this is on page 1, I just gave you a couple of examples from these psukim. If you look at the first one, and this is God talking to Moshe before the initial meeting of Moses and God at the burning bush. They're having a conversation in which God gives over to Moses his mission, and he tells him, "V'ani achazek et libo, I am going to harden Paro's heart." And later, "V'ani ekshe et lev Paro." Again later, after the Makot have already started, Ve'yichabad Lev Paro, and finally Ve'yichazek Hashem et Lev Paro. You see these different verbs used for the hardening of God's of Paro's heart. So God hardens Paro's heart, and he does not let Bnei Yisrael go. And what has disturbed biblical readers and Mefarshim alike is this problem of God says explicitly, "V'ani achazek et libo," and we find out that God does in fact harden Paro's heart, which seems to imply that what is God taking away from Paro? His free will. Right? God seems to take away his free will. So Paro is essentially coerced by God into not allowing Bnei Israel to leave Egypt. And if that were not enough, God seems to also hold Paro responsible for those decisions and punishes him for not letting Bnei Israel go. Right? Where's God's justice? God essentially held a gun to Paro's head, forced him to make the decision, and then punished him for having made that decision. It's coercion, and yet he holds him responsible and considers him guilty for the choices he made under the duress, under the coercion of God himself. How is this acceptable on the part of God? How are we supposed to make sense of this? There are two very famous medieval solutions from Mefarshim that are found in the context as part of larger philosophical constructs related to the problem of free will more broadly. Free will, the issue of free will, in contrast to divine omniscience, is something that has bothered Chazal since the beginning of time. The issue is, if God is all-knowing, right, this is the general issue of free will, if God is all-knowing, if he is omniscient, meaning he knows past, present, and future, then how can I possibly have free will? I mean, God knows in advance the decisions I'm going to make, then I have no choice but to make those decisions. So Paro's hardened heart in the case of Sefer Shmot serves as a case study on free will. And I want to look, I gave you these sources inside, but I actually want to look at them outside just for the sake of time. The first famous solution is brought down by the Rambam in his Mishneh Torah in the Laws of Repentance. And here's Rambam's argument. The Rambam essentially says, there are people out there who commit so many terrible, horrifying sins out of their own free will, that as punishment for the decisions, for the bad decisions they made with free will, God takes away their free will. That is the punishment. Why? Because by taking away the free will of this sinning individual, God is essentially precluding the possibility of their being able to do tshuva. Right? They can't do tshuva, and therefore the person will die with their sin and get the ultimate punishment in the world to come. It is essentially God stepping in and saying, I'm sorry, at some point you are not allowed to do tshuva. It's over. That's how bad you were. And this is reserved, of course, only for a select number of people. But if you look carefully at the text of Sefer Shemot, you will notice that only after the fifth plague does God actually get involved in hardening Paro's heart. Until that point, the Psukim specifically say, Paro hardened his own heart. Right? Paro had made decision after decision after decision to oppress, to persecute, to enslave Bnei Yisrael. And finally, at some point, God steps in and says, I'm sorry. The process, the possibility of tshuva is done for you. And that's it. And so that Paro has to die in his sins. For many people, this is a difficult reading, Rambam's read. The idea that God would step in to prevent someone from doing tshuva, it seems so antithetical to the God of Rachamim, the God who's always, the gates of heaven are always open for all human beings. Really? This is God's going to not allow tshuva? And there is something uncomfortable about it, but if we think about history, are there not individuals you would not want to have heard they did tshuva on their deathbed? We can all think of examples, right? That the idea that people who committed atrocities and genocide and murder, the idea that, yes, well, until their death, God remained available for relationship building, for penitence, for repentance. At some point, we might want to say, no, I understand, God. There are some people you don't want to have that opportunity. And what I love about this on a theological level is the implications it has about tshuva. Right? Because, yes, here is an example, an extreme example in which God says, I'm sorry, tshuva, you're not allowed to do tshuva. But what it really implies is that the power of tshuva, that if Paro had done tshuva because his free will was not taken from him, what would have God been, quote-unquote, forced to do? To forgive him. That's a pretty powerful statement that the Rambam is making about the possibilities of tshuva. So, is it disturbing or does it really reflect the God of real rachamim? That for those of us who do commit sins at times, that God is always available and open to our tshuva. And the other reason that many find this read appealing is that if you look at the psukim, you don't have to engage in any kind of exegetical acrobats in translating. It's clear, Vechaber Hashem et lev Paro means God hardened Paro's heart, meaning he took away his free will. It seems to be, on some level, a pshat reading of the text. And so the Rambam then has to say, okay, this is the pshat reading. God did, in fact, harden his heart. And now, theologically, we have to deal with what that means. Well, yeah, if you're Paro, guess what? You're not allowed an infinite number of possibilities to do tshuva. That's how evil you are. That's the very famous answer of Maimonides, of Rambam. On the flip side, you have a number of medieval thinkers, Mefarshim, etc., such as Riosef Albo, the Ramban. Here we're going to, I gave you a text from the Sforno, who seem to hold an opinion that is diametrically opposed to the Rambam's view of these psukim. The Sforno argues that actually, when the psukim say, "Ve'chaber Hashem et lev Paro," God hardened Paro's heart, the implication is not that God took away Paro's free will, but that he preserved Paro's free will. Why? He wanted to give Paro the opportunity to do genuine tshuva. If Paro had let Bnei Yisrael go after three or four of the plagues, five of the plagues, why would Paro have been letting them go? Not because he bought into, oh, now I recognize and accept God, and I am doing, right, this is the right thing to do, I've seen the error of my ways, and I will now allow the Israelites to go free. Why would Paro have been letting them go at that point? Because the plagues were simply too painful, too terrible, too horrifying to live through. It just wasn't worth it. And so if he let Bnei Israel go at that point, why would he have been letting them go? Because the plagues were just unbearable. And that would not have been tshuva. That would not have been the right reason, quote unquote, to let Bnei Israel go. And so when the pasuk says, Vayechaber Hashem et lev Paro, according to Sforno, what was God doing? He was essentially giving Paro the wherewithal, the fortitude, to not be bothered by the makot in that kind of way. He was giving him almost, as it were, a suit of armor, so the plagues were not so bothersome to Paro, and he could withstand them. The example I used to give when I teach this to my students in class. So I said, let's say there's one kid who's really disturbing the whole class, and the rest of the class is really suffering because of this one kid. And I turned to the kid and I said, listen, I need you to get out of the class. I'm going to fail you for the semester, and you'll be held back, but come on, your classmates are all suffering because of you. Can you just leave? And the student always says, absolutely not. I'm not leaving. And I said, okay. And what if, and I take her the course book, and I said, what if I was going to smash this against your head a whole bunch of times? Then would you be willing to leave? And the kid says, yeah, I would probably leave then. I said, right, because you saw the error of your ways and that really the whole class would benefit from this? No, because you didn't want to be banged in the head with a book. And I said, well, what if I gave you a helmet? You see how long you could last then? Could you just say, yeah, probably. Right? And so essentially what's happening here is God is giving Paro a helmet. He's giving him a suit of armor to be able to withstand the plagues and thereby preserving, so to speak, his free will. So that Paro wouldn't be coerced into letting Bnei Israel go because he couldn't deal with the plagues. So this approach is exactly the opposite. Vechaber Hashem et lev Paro means he gave him the wherewithal, the fortitude, the strength to be able to withstand and not be bothered by the plagues, so that if eventually Paro let them go, he would be doing it out of his own free will, and that would have been tshuva. Right, so again, it's exactly the opposite approach. God hardened him in terms of his ability to withstand pain, a higher threshold. Okay, very interesting solutions to this problem. I want to look at a completely different approach and actually spend the remainder of our time this morning thinking through a different approach. We're going to be reading inside some sources by the biblical scholar Nachum Sarna and our great teacher Nechama Leibowitz. I want to just give a word of introduction to this particular methodology because it's very different from the medievals. Many medieval thinkers, and Maimonides in particular, were interested in systematic philosophy, in reconciling and ensuring that the biblical portrayal of God matched the philosophical or philosophic notions and concepts of God. Okay? In many ways, that's the goal of the Mor Nebuchim, right? To make sure that biblical Judaism and a consistent philosophical approach to the world kind of were in line with one another. And that's what the Rambam does. But I want to move away from that model just for a moment and consider an approach that utilizes our understanding of human nature and psychology. Because for me, the beauty of Torah and what makes Torah really living, when we talk about what it means to have a Torah Chayim, a Torah that is living, is that it's able to meet us where we are. It invites us to connect to the text, to the stories, to the laws, using tools that we have. And I think looking at some of the insights we have into modern psychology actually gives us tremendous insight into the character of Paro. Because one of the greatest questions, as I was rereading Sefer Shmot in preparation for today, I kept thinking, why are we so concerned with Paro in the first place? God could just take Bnei Israel out of Egypt. Why do we need Paro to acquiesce? What's the significance of this constant focusing on Paro as a character in this story? Now, of course, Paro is set up as the antithesis of God, and there's a power struggle here. But what's involved in that power struggle? The power struggle that can sometimes exist between human beings and God. What does that look like? What's in our nature that allows that power struggle to happen? What is it that Paro represents? So if you look now on your source sheets, this is on the second page, A Modern Approach to Paro's Hardened Heart. I'm going to read these inside quickly. This is Nachum Sarna. In the biblical conception, the psychological faculties are considered to be concentrated in the heart. Regarded as the seat of the intellectual, moral, and spiritual life of the individual, this organ is the determinant of behavior. The hardening of the heart thus expresses a state of arrogant moral degeneracy, unresponsive to human reason and incapable of compassion. Paro's personal culpability is beyond question. It is to be noted that in the first five plagues, Paro's obduracy is self-willed. It is only thereafter that it is attributed to divine causality. This is the biblical view of asserting that the king's intransigence has by then become habitual and irreversible. His character has become his destiny. He is deprived of the possibility of relenting and is irresistibly impelled to his self-wrought doom. Similarly, Nechama Leibowitz writes, the final decision always rests with man. At the beginning, however, man is free to choose any path of actions he desires. He is afforded equal opportunity to do good or evil. But as soon as he has made his first choice, then the opportunities facing him are no longer so evenly balanced. The more he persists in the first path of his choosing, shall we say, the evil path, the harder will it become for him to revert to the good path, even though his essential freedom of choice is not affected. In other words, it is not the Almighty who has hampered his freedom and made the path of repentance difficult. He has, by his own choice and persistence in evil, placed obstacles in the ways of leading back to reformation. What are they arguing in this approach? So I think it could be compared to gambling. Paro was addicted to this way of thinking, to this line, to this pattern. He couldn't get out of it because he thought, if I keep playing, eventually I'll win. Right? I just gotta keep playing, keep putting the quarters in the slot machine. Because eventually I'll win. I'm not gonna walk away now. Because once we start making a decision down a particular line or path of thinking, essentially it becomes impossible to turn around. It becomes exceedingly difficult to walk back in the other direction. And although Sarna and Leibowitz don't say this explicitly, right, Paro's already invested so much time and energy. I always liken this to two examples that come to mind. If you ever say to a friend, and imagine the days before cell phones if you can, I'm going to meet you at a particular place at 3 o'clock. You got there at 3 o'clock and your friend's not there. Right? You look at your watch, okay, 3:05, 3:10, 3:15. You say to yourself, I'm going to wait another 5 minutes and then I'm going to head home. 3:20, I'm not going to leave at 3:20, that's not like an even number. I'll wait till 3:30. Right? 3:30, 3:45, 4 o'clock and then I'm really, really going home. And somehow you find yourself, you're still waiting. Why? You've invested a lot of time already. The same thing I find, and this is a daily occurrence for those of us who live in Washington Heights and have a car, right? How many times am I going to circle before I put it into a lot, right? This is really the story of my life every night. One time around the block, I'm only, you know what, it's late tonight. I'm going to do one round and then right to a lot. I do one round, and it's only been 5 minutes, I'll do another, and then another. And once, you know, I'm on the 25th time around the block, I've wasted so much. I'm going to go into a lot and pay now? I'm going to waste money? I better just keep driving until I find a spot, and it's an hour and a half later, right? And that's basically, and that's part of human nature. And that's Paro. He wasn't going to walk away after Dom, right? He survived Dom, right? Dom, Tvardeya, Kinim, Arov, Dever. If I walk away now, if I let the Israelites, if I let Bnei Israel go at this point, what was the point of putting myself and all my people through those first five plagues? Essentially, Paro is in a game of chicken with God. Right? Let's see who backs down first. And again, this is such a part of human nature that I think we can all very much relate to. It plays out in conversations we have also. Right? You come into a conversation defending an opinion, and you can get to a place where you're not even sure you agree with yourself anymore. But you took that stance and you're not backing down. Right? You want to win for the sake of that argument. Again, this is such a part of human nature that I think both Sarna and Nechama Leibowitz here are arguing for. What does the phrase "Ve'chaber Hashem et Lev Paro" mean in this situation? It's a superlative, right? God didn't need to harden Paro's heart. Why? That's just human nature. But it says this, right? That's the extent. That's, we can get so stuck. Paro was so stuck in this way of thinking that he could not get out of. It was as if God himself had entered in and hardened Paro's heart. It's interesting, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks points out in his reading of these psukim that without, again, too much imagination, we can understand what happened to Paro. He argues that often we like to think in black and white, right? Absolute free will, coercion. But most of the time, there's something in between those two things. And addiction, he writes, has a moral equivalent that sometimes gets us caught up in a web of evil to the extent that we can lose our freedom without even noticing it. The power of conformism, conforming to a particular way of thinking or being in the world, you don't even notice it's happening to you. You get lulled into it. Right? You get lulled and slowly brought into it. And I think if you look at the beginning of Sefer Shemot, when Paro says to his people, Hava netchachmalo, pen yirbe, right? Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with him, lest they multiply and it will come to pass if a war comes, they're going to join up with our enemies. Right? He lulls his people into a sense of complacency so that makes them buy into the necessity of Israelite slavery and oppression. Right? We read that in the Haggadah. That's the interpretation of that pasuk in Maggid. Right? He gets them kind of shrewdly, slowly, to buy into a plan. He lulls his own people. Paro lulls the Egyptians into a place of complacency. And it's interesting, psychologically, if you look at the experiments that have been done, right? The famous Milgram experiment, where people were willing to give electric shocks that they thought were painful to people because people told them so. Right? These were studies done in a post-Holocaust world to understand how is it that people get stuck into thinking like this, that they could do such evil without thinking too much about it. Right? And you also had Zimbardo in the Stanford prison experiment. Right? If you guys notice, he took a random crowd and randomly divided guards and prisoners. And it was supposed to, the experiment was supposed to last a couple weeks. They had to end it after 6 days because the guards who were randomly assigned to act as guards in this experiment started abusing prisoners. Need to call off the experiment. And he himself, people talk about how he himself was just watching it and he was so intent on the experiment that other people to get involved to say, what's happening here is terrible. Right? We buy in. We get sucked into a particular vision of the way things need to be, and it at times can feel impossible to get out of that. The reality of the human situation, I think, is something that Moshe Rabbeinu had to be told about in advance. God tells Moshe in their first meeting, I'm going to harden Paro's heart. And I was trying to think, why did God feel it necessary to tell Moshe that at that point? And I think it's because to Moshe, that idea that you could get so complacent, that you would get into that zone or mode of thinking, was so impossible to Moshe. When Moshe walks outside and sees oppression and persecution, is he just like, yep, well, that's the way it goes. Egyptians beat Israelites. What is Moshe's reaction when he sees that? He fights back. All right, so to Moshe, the idea that, what do you mean? People see evil, they have to take a stance. So God tells him, I'm telling you, that's not how people are, Moshe. People have hardened hearts. And it's crazy, right? Paro's own people eventually see that Paro is in a bad place. Right? After the seventh plague, Paro's own people say, "Vayomru abdei Paro elav, ad matai yezenu lemokesh, shalach at anashim." Right? He goes, "Ki avda Mitzrayim." Paro's own servants turn to him and say, how long are you going to let this go on? Enough, Paro. Egypt is lost. Society is crumbling around us. Don't you see what is right in front of your eyes, right in front of your face? Enough. And I just said that was after the seventh plague. So we know that for Paro, he wasn't out of it yet. Again, at first, Moshe and Aaron are agitators. They disturb the status quo with their petty demands. But even as the world around him literally crumbles, Paro can't let go. He cannot, I would like to argue, he cannot envision an Egypt that does not have Bnei Israel, that does not have the Israelites building, working, serving. He cannot envision an Egypt as a society that is not completely dependent on slavery. That is what Paro represents. Almost immediately after leaving Mitzrayim, after Yitziat Mitzrayim, Bnei Israel are themselves charged with building their own society, and they're told at the beginning of Vayikra, Kemasa Eretz Mitzrayim Asher Yashavtem Bo Ba Lo Ta'asu. Like the practice of the land of Egypt in which you dwelled, you shall not do. And there is fear, I would like to argue. There is fear on God's part about how Bnei Israel will react once they have to construct and build their own society. So in Parshat Mishpatim, right after it, the Aseret HaDibrot in Yitro, they are given the first civil code of law. And what are they explicitly told? Source number 5, V'ger lo toneh, ולא תחלצנו כי גרים הייתם בארץ מצרים. Don't mistreat the stranger. You shall not oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not oppress any widow or orphan, because if you oppress him, beware. If the widow or the orphan cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my wrath, says God, will be kindled. I will slay you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children orphans. Incredibly tough psukim. What's going on here? At this point in Bnei Israel's development, there's a formulation of a commandment in a negative: you shall not oppress, you shall not mistreat, not the stranger, not the widow, not the orphan. Why? This is perhaps a reflection on the psychological status of a newly freed people with their wounds still fresh. It is sometimes, unfortunately, the reality that it is the natural desire of someone who has been abused to, at the first opportunity as a way of coping, to become an abuser. Having had limited access to power and freedom, it can be overwhelming. We've seen this play out in individuals and in historical movements. It's overwhelming, and what happens is there's a desire and even compulsion to inflict suffering upon others, especially those who are weaker, who have a lower place in society. And what Hashem is telling Bnei Israel at this point is that is not acceptable. It is not acceptable. And God wants to show the extent to which it is not acceptable. Right? That desire to assert power is so strong that to counterbalance it, what does God have to do in these psukim? Threaten. God actually threatens them. It's not enough just to say, be kind or don't oppress. God actually steps in and threatens. And to me, when I read this, the message here is so obvious. What is God trying to say to Bnei Israel? Are you becoming Egypt? Are you becoming Mitzrayim? Is that what's going to happen to you when you build a society? So the question is, how does our system of law, how do the mitzvot, how does halacha and our community building ensure that we do not become Egypt? That we do not just simply build another Mitzrayim? That we do not become a house of bondage? And the answer, I believe, is Shemitah. I wanted to talk about this. I know for people who saw the title of this morning's shir, right, a lot of people said to me, you know, I understood we called this Thou Shalt Not Harden Thy Heart, Paro Freedom, and the philosophy of Shemitah. Well, actually, that quote, Thou Shalt Not Harden Thy Heart, most people assumed was about Paro, but is actually taken from a pasuk in Dvarim that talks about Shemitah, as we shall now see. It is a Shemitah year, and that's why I thought this was also an appropriate time for this year. We're going to look now at Dvarim Tet Vav, at the telling of the laws of Shemitah given there. We don't have time to read through the whole perek in depth, but I encourage you afterwards to look this over. It's a beautiful, beautiful perek. We're going to look at a couple of psukim together. I'm going to read, for the sake of time, partially in English, though highlighting the Hebrew as necessary. At the end of 7 years, you will make a release. That's Shemitah. And this is the manner of the release. What happens? There is, if you look at the first three psukim, a remission of debt. If somebody took out a loan, they borrowed money, in the seventh year, what happens? He is forgiven his debt. There is a remission of debt. Look at Pasuk Dalad. However, there will be no needy among you, for the Lord will surely bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. There's not going to be poor people. However, right, if you listen to God, be careful to do His commandments, etc. For Hashem your God has blessed you as He spoke to you, and you'll lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You'll rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Beautiful psukim at the beginning of Dvarim Tet Vav. God is saying, if you obey my mitzvot, there will be no poverty. There will be no poor people. God is setting out an ideal. Obedience will lead to blessing. The possibility of a utopian existence is clearly laid out as the ideal towards which we should always be striving. Which is why the next pasuk is a little bit strange. Ki yevcha evyon me'acharechecha. Now, if there will be a needy person from among you, and as we shall see, there will always be needy people, from one of your brothers in one of your cities in your land, the Lord your God is giving you, lo ta'amet et levavcha. You shall not harden your heart, and you shall not close your hand from your needy brother. Ki fatoach tiftach et yadcha lo. Rather, you shall open your hand to him, you shall lend to him sufficient for his needs, which he is lacking. Okay? So what is God saying? Open up your hand, open up your heart. If there is a poor person amongst you who needs your help, you need to give to him. And God knows human beings very well, because look at this next pasuk. Beware lest there be in your heart an unfaithful thought saying, the seventh year, the year of Shemitah, is approaching, and you're not interested in giving a loan. Why? Because you know what's going to happen in the Shemitah year. The loan will be forgiven, and he may not pay you back. So you think, I'm not going to lend. The Shemitah year's about a couple months away. I'm going to lose this money. What does God say? Naton titein lo. You shall surely give him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give him. For because of this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your endeavors. Ki lo yichdal evyon. There will never cease to be needy people in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall surely open your hand to your brother, to your poor one, to your needy one in your land. So far what we see in this perek is the perek is preoccupied with the plight here of the poor. There's this very deep tension in these psukim between the utopian ideal laid out in the first couple psukim and the reality. Right? God says there's always going to be poor people. Is that a necessity? No. But is it the reality? Yes. And what's beautiful here, and I heard this from Rabbi Shai Held, is that Sefer Devarim is a fascinating, beautiful book because it's not here. We don't have a quote-unquote perfect legal system with constructed legal recourse. Does God make threats in this parak? If you don't, if you decide, I'm not going to lend, is there a threat here? Like there was back in Sefer Shmuel? Not really. The implication is perhaps there won't be blessing, but it's not stated as a threat. Why? Because what Sefer Devarim tries to do is to appeal to the inner life of Jews. Work on your inner ethic, your inner personality. Don't be a scoundrel, is essentially what these psukim are saying. Open up your mind, open up your heart, open up your hand. There's investment. Devarim cares about who you are on the inside. In fact, what is the term that we keep having here? Lev. Don't harden your heart. What is the lev in Tanakh? So we see the lev is often the heart. It sometimes means the mind. It sometimes means the will. But really what it means is all three. It is referring to your inner life. Don't harden your heart. Work on your inner life, who you are in the inside. That's what Devarim begs of us to do. And it's interesting here that the term is always achecha, right? Your brother. Everyone is equal. Everyone is brothers. Don't allow yourself to harbor the illusion that socioeconomic status is a reflection of spiritual status. And that has been a theology that's been advocated in different religions at different times. It's not, says Sefer Devarim. It has nothing to do with it. And therefore, open your hand. If you have, you have to give. Psukim continue. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he is freed. Right? That also happens in the Shemitah year. We have remission of debts, and Eved Ivrit are set free. And when you send him forth free from you, you shall not send him forth empty-handed. When we left Egypt, did we go empty-handed? No. Berchush gadol we left. And so when you set your slave, for your Eved, free, send him with things. You shall surely provide him from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your vat. Right? It's not just a suit. Right? And $25, which I think is what happens if you're set free from jail today. Right? You'll give him what the Lord your God has blessed you. V'zacharta ki Eved hayita ba'aretz Mitzrayim. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I am commanding you this thing this day. And it will be if he says to you, I don't want to leave you, right? He wants to stay. Okay, he can stay, right? And we all know the halachot, you have to pierce his ear. But if he does go, look at Pasuk Yud Chet. Lo yikshe be'einecha b'shlachacha oto chavshi me'imach. Don't be, here it translates it as troubles. What's kasheh? Hardened, right? Don't, when you set him free, right? Don't be upset about it. Don't be hardened. For twice as much as a hired servant, he has served these 6 years. And the Lord your God will bless you in all that you shall do. Okay. Looking at Sefer Shmot, and looking at this parak, to me, the clearest point made by this parak is that the notion of a permanent underclass is abominable in Israel. I'll say that again. The notion of a permanent underclass in Israel is abominable. Why? Because we are told, don't you become Egypt. Don't you become Egypt. And all of a sudden, when you think about this parak in the context of the story of Mitzrayim, you see all these clues that jump out to you. If you look back in Pasuk Zion, right, look at Pasuk Zion. Lo ta'amet et levavcha, do not harden your heart. And here the verb is not the verbs that we had there, but the implications are the same. Don't harden your heart. Again, that's a phrase that automatically, I think, our minds right away jump to Paro. Don't you become Paro. Don't build a wall around your heart. Don't think your life is unconnected from others. Your heart has to be open to people in need around you. Break the walls. Soften your heart. If you see that you are becoming a Paro, you need to work on it. And not only that, in Pasuk Tetvav it says, V'zacharta ki Eved hayita ba'aretz Mitzrayim. Remember, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Now it's interesting, I spoke about this once before here. Often when the experience of the Exodus is recalled in the Torah, it is not remember that you were abadim or an Eved. What is the term that is more common? Remember that you were geiri. Okay? But here, I believe the text explicitly says, Eved, remember that you were slaves. Why? If you look at the first of the Aseret HaDibrot, what does it say? Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Tzitzicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim. And it could have ended there. I am the Lord God who took you out of the land of Egypt. But what little clause is added on at the end? Mibeit Abadim, from the house of bondage. Those words seem a bit superfluous. Why are they there? Why does God specify? Because it's not that God just took us out of a particular country that happened to have been Mitzrayim. He took us out of a country where bondage was pervasive. It was a society built on slavery, and God says, I took you out. And guess what? You cannot build now a society that is dependent upon slavery. Remember that. You are slaves. You cannot build a society that is dependent upon slavery. And finally, in Pasuk Yurchet, we do have a term that we're familiar with from our story. Lo yikshe be'einecha. Right? You shouldn't become hardened now of eyes. Don't think. What is that pasuk implying? Don't think you can't live without your slaves. It's tempting to think, well, I don't know if we're going to be able to function as a society. How are we going to exist without this? It might not work. Says God, you can. You will have a blessed life without slavery. That is what God is guaranteeing here. You don't need a society with slaves in order to be successful, to have blessing. In fact, what do you need? To listen to the word of God. Because if you listen to the word of God, if you obey, there won't be poverty. There won't be a necessity for people to take out loans and to be in debt. And I think in this Shemitah year, we have to think about how we as a community can think about how this plays out in our lives. I was sharing this idea with someone. An example came to mind. A woman, again, recently shared this story with me, that she was standing with a group of women in shul on a Shabbat, and one of the women was saying that her son's bar mitzvah is the coming week. And she was very excited. Her whole family was coming in for the celebrations, and she was hosting dinner at her home. She was feeling a little anxious about coming to shul on time to hear laning the next day, because she knew that she was going to have to be up very, very late cleaning up and setting up and taking care of everything. And one of the other women in the group, kind woman, said, "Oh, well, why don't you just ask your cleaning lady to stay?" And the woman said, "Oh, that's a great idea. Thank you. It's a great suggestion." And this woman was also standing there, the one who shared the story, said, "I know that woman doesn't have a cleaning lady." And now, what's interesting about that story is that, right, the woman who shared did so from a really good, generous place, thinking, walking away from a situation, saying, "Ah, I gave someone a great idea." And the woman who doesn't have a cleaning lady thought, "Okay, now I have to act like I do when I see her in shul the next day." Right? I got to remember that I said, okay. It's small things that do we think about when we have conversations, when we as a community engage in communal conversations, do we assume certain norms as being true and talk about them as if they're true? Is there a way that we can think about what it means to develop sensitivity towards the different realities that people live with? And I think that here in Sefer Dvarim, when Bnei Yisrael are standing at the cusp, right, they're about to enter into the land of Israel and build a society, God makes it abundantly clear to them that they will have failed if they simply become another Egypt. And what God has done is He sets up an insurance policy, a check on the system, so to speak, to ensure that His chosen people do not become a people of hardened hearts. He teaches them to always be able to see the world differently from how it currently is. To be dreamers. Right? He says to them, God says, don't get lazy. Don't get complacent. Don't get lulled into thinking that things cannot be any different from how they are now. You always need to be striving for the ideal laid out at the beginning of the parak. Right? Things sometimes feel so big. There's a tuition crisis. There's this crisis. We feel like we can't get out of it. We're stuck in a rut. And God is saying to us, no. I gave you a way to think about it differently. A way to ensure that that doesn't happen. And what is that way? It's that every 7 years there's going to be a break. We're going to take a break from reality. And that is Shemitah. And now when most of us think of Shemitah, we know, yes, there's remission of debts and slaves go free. But what is the other major issue that we have with Shemitah? The land gets to lay fallow for a year. The land itself gets to rest. If you look at source number 7, right, Shemitah says, and I love this because, again, right before the pasuk, before we have Shemitah, the first time we hear about it is, V'ger lo tilchot, v'atem yadatem et nefesh ager, ki ger v'item eretz Mitzrayim. Don't oppress the strangers. And the next pasuk, Sheshan, in 6 years you may sow your land and gather its produce. V'hashvi'it, but the 7th year you shall release it, abandon it, the poor people can eat from it, etc. And then, of course, you also have Shabbat, which we'll get to in just a moment. Similarly, in Vayikra, we are told also, once you're settled on the land, every 6 years, the land is going to experience a Shabbat. sow your field for 6 years. 6 years you're going to prune your vineyard and gather its produce. The seventh year it has complete rest, a Shabbat for Hashem. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. And of course, all the produce goes to anyone who is in need, can eat from the produce during a Shemitah year. Why? Look at Pasuk Chaf Gimel. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land belongs to me, says God. Ki li ha'aretz, ki geirim v'toshavim atem imadi, for you are strangers and residents with me. What is God saying is the lesson we are supposed to walk away with from Shemitah? The whole earth belongs to God. Don't forget it. Let go of control. In that seventh year, we are all vulnerable before God. The land that we have, that we're given, our things, they're a gift. They're not a status. In fact, what's the term for the land that we have in Tanakh? Nachala. A nachala is an inheritance. It's a gift. It was given to you. The land is a gift. The material possessions we have are a privilege. And therefore, it becomes our responsibility to give. We imitate God. God gave us gifts. We must, with our gifts, give to others. Shemitah, the seventh year in a cycle of years, is a major overhaul. 6 years we live one reality, and it is easy to get stuck in the ways of that reality. But the seventh year comes along and disrupts it and says, you can't. I will not allow you, says God, to get lazy, to get complacent. The system will not allow it. We will not become a people of hardened hearts. Shemitah will ensure it. Once every couple years, we get to live a utopian existence. We get to live the beginning of Dvarim Tet Vav. Once every couple years may not even be enough. And so God says, you know what? I need to actually, to keep you going, to get you ready for the Shemitah year, I got to give you a taste of what this could be every week. And that, of course, is Shabbat. If you look at source number 9, this is the source of Shabbat given in Dvarim. Shamor et yom ha-Shabbat l'kadcho, etc. Why? Why, according to the way it's told in Parshat Ve'etchanan, do we keep Shabbat? Look at Pasuk Te'va, V'zacharta ki ever hayita be'eretz Mitzrayim. And God took us out from there with a strong hand. And therefore, why? If you look in the previous Pasuk, who gets to rest? You, your son, your daughter, your slave. Your female slave, your ox, your donkey, your livestock, the stranger. Why? So that your slave and your female slave get to rest just like you. God liberated us from Egypt. And it is our responsibility at least one day a week to liberate those who are suffering, those in bondage. And how do we do that? We let go of control. We don't work. We take a break and recognize the great equality of humanity. 6 days there's social hierarchy. There are people in power. One day a week there is not. We stand before God as equals. The hierarchy collapses. Life goes about its business. But we interrupt this rhythm and create a cathedral in time, says Abraham Joshua Heschel. That's what Shabbat is. It's a cathedral in time. Lest we become too complacent, too focused on success, on self. One day a week, we do something different. We imitate God, the liberator. Shabbat helps us keep and create a rhythm in time. 6 days a week, we're fully part of this world. One day a week, we detach. One day a week we get to be dreamers and taste a different reality. This is described, I believe, very beautifully, and this is our last source, source 10, by Rabbi Yitz Greenberg in his work, The Jewish Way, Living the Holidays. He writes, "The question is, from where can these people draw the strength to renew their dream again and again? The answer of Jewish tradition is, give people just a foretaste of the fulfillment, and they will never give up. The Shabbat is that taste. Is humanity condemned then to oscillate continually between complacent surrender and radical nihilism? Have we really no choice other than to swallow this world whole or run away from it? The classic Jewish answer to our dilemma is to set up a rhythm of perfection. The first movement is to plunge into this world as a participant. Then, just when there may be a danger of complete absorption into this world, there is an alternate reality to enter into. The Shabbat. The power of this rhythm of redemption is that it allows the fullest participation in the world as it is, while giving recurrent fulfillment to the ultimate dreams of perfection. It is a rhythm that gives strength to carry on the long-term calling of trying to realize the impossible dream. The vision realized in such moments along the way, given the strength, gives us the strength to walk indefinitely through the unending corridors of history." As we approach the holiday of Pesach, the holiday of our liberation, we should pause for a moment. The greatest lesson of the Exodus, of our time spent in a house of bondage, a Beit Avadim, is that the very foundation of our religion is built on redemption. It's the cornerstone of who we are. It's the message we need to carry from generation to generation. We cannot become complacent. We're bid to look at the world around us and to think big, to dream of the possibility of a better world, of a better existence. I think we reenact the Exodus to get to a place or a state of awareness about the brachot of the blessings in our lives. And we need communal bravery to be able to dream, to envision a future that is better than the current reality, and to never lose hope. In the words of the Navi Yirmiyahu, "Amar Hashem, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the strong man boast of his strength, nor the rich man boast of his riches. But let him that boasts exult in this, that he understands and knows me, for I am the Lord who practices chesed, mishpat, utzdakah, kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight." Ne'um Hashem. Thank you.